First of all, to the book of Matthew, chapter 3, but also flip back to the back of your Bible to the maps and find a map with the Gospels or the New Testament. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist today, and I just want to kind of get a picture of where he's going to be ministering at. And if you can look down into where it says Jesus' ministry or the New Testament, and kind of find on your maps, if you find like a place called Jericho or Bethany. Bethany is going to be on the other side of the Jordan, right across from Jericho, just north of the Dead Sea. And you may have on your maps a city right below Jericho, just to the east of Jerusalem, real close to the Dead Sea, a place called Qumran. Qumran community. That is the location the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It is a place that appears to have been a place where a group of Jewish, I don't want to say zealots, but Jewish priests, in a sense, people that were devout to the Word of God and the call of God, left Jerusalem and set up a community there in Qumran. Again, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in caves nearby. There's some discussion of what was going on in that city of Qumran as they excavated. They think there could have been a military base at one time protecting the invasion from the east, from the Nabataeans during the days of the Romans. Looks like they are producing pottery there, that they are producing some kind of animal skins of tanning there. But it also appears to have been a place where they were writing and had a community of people that were set apart for the Word of God or the purpose of God. But nonetheless, look right there in, again, by Bethany or Jericho and Qumran, and that is the area right there that John the Baptist is going to be in. He's going to be out there near the Jordan River. The NIV Bible used the term desert, that he was in the desert, but you know, just the term desert and then baptizing people in water kind of clarifies what it means by desert. It doesn't mean the Sahara Desert where there's sand and it's dry, otherwise you couldn't baptize somebody. Wilderness would be a better place, a place that's outside of the community in a rural location, although there is activity there as far as, you know, Jericho's near, Qumran's near, Bethany's right across the river there. So there is activity. He's in a remote area, away from civilization, away from the community, especially away from Jerusalem, where the temple was and the society and all the corruption was at. And anyway, that's where John the Baptist is going to be. It is a place of rugged hills, steep hills. There's rocks in the location. There's brush. Nothing's really growing there. The place where, you know, nomads travel through and live in the remote area. But nonetheless, that is the area of Bethany, of Qumran, and of where John the Baptist was going to be doing his ministry. So take a look at that. And now please, if you would, go to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to begin with the introduction to John the Baptist's ministry. And as he begins to preach, we need to remember that he is not a member of the church. He's not in the church age. He's in the Old Testament yet. He's still before the coming of the Messiah. So he's still an Old Testament prophet. Again, I realize we are in the New Testament, but he's living under the Old Covenant. He is the final prophet, if you would, of the New Testament or of the Old Testament. He is the one that was even mentioned in Isaiah, mentioned in Malachi, of the one that was coming. So his framework is the framework of an Old Testament prophet. But some of the things he's going to say are going to show that he was understanding and drawing into this new age that was about to begin, looking for the kingdom of God, laying down some principles. Also, we need to realize that his father, John the Baptist's father, was Zechariah, who was a priest. In fact, we begin the book of Luke with John the Baptist's father serving in the temple, not just in the temple, but in the holy place, offering incense on the altar, which not every priest got to do. It was a rare opportunity. In fact, he'd never done it before, and he was an old man and was drawn by lot to finally have a chance to enter the holy place and burn this incense. So John the Baptist's father was a priest, an active priest, a dedicated priest in a time that was very corrupt. I know from some of our studies in Bible school that we do on Wednesday nights, we talk about this time period. We're going to be doing more of it. But the priesthood was very corrupt. I mean, they'd gotten into the money. They'd gotten into the power. Some of them had sided with Antiochus, Epiphanes, and the Greeks and tried to Hellenize the Jews, meaning bring in the Grecian culture and shut down the law. And as long as there was power and money involved, they were fine with that. John the Baptist's father was in that priesthood. So realize, as John grew up, he would have been, you know, obviously heading for the priesthood. Now, because his father was elderly when he was born, he probably died while John the Baptist was young, just because of the age of his mother and father. So John was probably alone at an early age. May end up how he got into the wilderness. It appears also, I will tell you this, talking about the Qumran community. There's two groups that are going to pop into these stories. And we've talked about them before, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were a group of people, and we go back to the, you know, 300, 200, 100 B.C., and all the things that are going on in Jewish culture, the coming in of the Hellenized culture, of trying to set aside the law and make everybody into this modern culture, this modern Grecian culture. The group of Jews that resisted that, the conservatives, they says, no, we want to stay with the Word of God. This would be coming out of the Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabeans and these people. They wanted to stick with the law. And they followed this. And, of course, it got extreme. The Pharisees were known. The word Pharisee means the separated ones. They were separated from the world. But there was also a group called the Sadducees. The word Sadducees appears to come from the word Zadok or Zadokites. Zadok was one of the priests that David appointed. And Zadok, his descendants would trace their ancestry all the way back to Zadok to prove that they were a priest coming back from the days of Ezra when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They had to prove their records. We talked about this before. And so if you could say that you were a Zadok, a descendant of Zadok, you were in the priesthood. You had your papers in order. So the Zadokites became the Sadducees. They tended to be the more of the liberals. They enjoyed the power, the money. So whenever you see Sadducees, you can usually think of priesthood. You could think of people that were in wealthy. They had power. They were the aristocrats. And they were liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. A lot of things they didn't believe in. They believed in the here and now. Those are the Sadducees. And they had a political opponent known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees began to do their work of studying the law because there's only one way to stop the priesthood, and that was to know the Word of God, to know the law, and become, in a sense, a lawyer, like a rabbi, a lawyer like Paul was, to study this and go to court and be able to prove your case in front of the Sanhedrin that we've got to stick with the Scripture. So you had the Sadducees were the liberals, wealthy priests, and the Pharisees were the conservative lawyers arguing with them, and they were political opponents, religious opponents. In fact, they'd crucified each other at different times in history where whenever one of them would get power of the Sanhedrin, they'd begin to crucify the opponents. Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a third group. A third group that it appears that they were priests. That they looked at this and they says, this is crazy. Kind of many of you are in this position right now. Are you Republican or Democrat? I don't know. This is crazy. This is out of control. Where's a new group? I didn't mean this political statement. It could be what religion you are. But it's like eventually it gets so out of control. It's like everybody's corrupt. And there's a group, it appears, that were priests that just left the city. They walked away from the temple. They went out into the wilderness. They went away out of civilization, out of Jerusalem, and just started over. Those were the Essenes. They're not mentioned in Scripture. They don't come against Jesus Christ in Scripture because they weren't in Jerusalem. There may be Essenes in some of the stories, like when there's a man with carrying a jar on his head, and then they went over to this guy's house for the Last Supper. May involve the Essenes, but they're not mentioned. But when we begin to realize that the Essenes were in the wilderness, that they left the temple, many of them were priests, and they took some of the priests with them, including possibly even one of the high priests, says, this is corrupt, and they just got out of this place. And they went in the wilderness, and they began to wait for the Messiah. They began to say, he's got to come. Now, it can't get any worse than this. The Messiah has to come. And they set up a community, and they just waited for the Lord, devoting themselves to study, to writing scriptures, to practicing a holy life of ritual baptisms or washings, of eating correctly, of following the dietary laws, just waiting to keep themselves pure so when the Messiah came, they were ready. We don't know for sure, but it sounds, when you get that picture, the Sadducees, the priests that were wealthy and liberal, the Pharisees who were the lawyers and arguing from their position of their doctrinal integrity, who were just basically as corrupt but from a different position, and the Essenes that just left, when you find John the Baptist was a priest, but he's never in the temple. I mean, his father was there, and John the Baptist is gone. He's in the wilderness. Which group would you put him with? If you're going to put him with a group, you'd put him with the Essenes. especially his location in the Jordan, by Bethany, by Qumran. He's right there in the right place, and he's practicing baptism. He's calling for repentance, and he's announcing the Messiah is coming. And so when you put that in perspective, you kind of see where John the Baptist was coming from that group. Now, again, that information I gave you is accurate, but where is John the Baptist falling? We don't know. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So in that climate, again, we could spend more time developing the situation, but we've talked about Herod, we've talked about the Romans, we've talked about Hellenization, described the Pharisees and the Sadducees, some of the things that were going on. But in those days, and again, the idea there doesn't mean, you know, exactly, you know, when Jesus came back from Nazareth in the verse right before, that doesn't mean the next day John the Baptist came preaching. But it means in those days, in the times like this, in the critical age right here, it was that time. John the Baptist, his name is John, just like he was supposed to have been named. The angel Gabriel announced his name. I mean, this guy's, again, got some backing to who he is. You know, my mom and dad picked my name. You know, we named our boys. But Gabriel announced his name. So in other words, this John the Baptist has got some power coming down with him. Notice again it says the Baptist. That identifies his practice of what he was, how they remembered him. The word Baptist, it's from the word baptize. It's the word that means, if you don't mind, it means to immerse. It means to dunk. It means to place in water. It is a word that is used not of ritual baptisms or washings, but it's a word that was used in a variety of ways. It was used when a ship would sink, it would be baptized, it would be sunk in the water. When clothes were dyed, they'd be placed in the dye, sunk. Josephus uses this word when he refers to the Romans having, as they came into the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and just flooded the city, just a flood of people came in, the word he uses was baptized. It was, they just baptized the city with people. And so in other words, it was a common word that was used, but John begins to baptize people. And remember, what he's about to do, he's doing something very unique. The Jews would have ritual washings. Even as they came into the temple on the south side, we saw it when we were there, on the south side of the temple, you can still see the stairs coming up to the temple. And you have to go into a tunnel and come up onto the surface of the Temple Mount. But as you went up those steps, right at the base of them were all these ritual baths, mikvahs. And they would have to dunk in the water to purify themselves, come up, and then enter the temple. Just as a note as we go there, the stairs are, there's a long step, then you'd step up and there's a short step, then a long step and a short step. In other words, they're not just steps like you have in your house. If they're all the same size, they're steps that were alternated every other one. Only one, you can't run up these stairs because they're opposites each other. So in other words, the only way to go up these stairs would be in a slope of trying to stay in step, washing them. And in other words, it was a ceremonial procession with the ritual baths there, with the staggered stairway coming up, the long, short steps coming up, the same height, but just the platform. And then you'd enter the mound right there. So the Jews practiced ritual washing, but it was to purify themselves before they entered the temple or a variety of things like this. The Jews did practice baptism for conversion for Gentiles. If you were a Gentile and you came over to Judaism, you would then go through a ritual baptism of where you're renouncing your past and beginning a new future. You're doing something different. But notice here, two important words right here. Well, let's look at this first word before we get to the two important words, is the word preaching. Came preaching in the desert. Preaching means to proclaim, to pronounce. And it is tied into the ideal of a herald, a person that brings an announcement. The emphasis on preaching, now this is important right here. The emphasis on the word preaching is the message. I mean, that's why I can stand up here. I'm bringing to you the message. We're looking at the word that was sent to us. And in a sense, I'm a herald. Or when you explain the word of God or teach the word of God, you're a herald. We're not up here with showmanship. We're not up here. The important thing is not how well do I present my message. The focus here is not, in John the Baptist's case, was not how much training does he have? How intellectual? Can he keep the crowd? These aren't the questions. The questions here is preaching, and the preaching is ideal of proclaiming a message. It's already done. You just have to come and say the message. Again, John the Baptist obviously was a dynamic preacher, a dynamic communicator. He did a great job. But the emphasis here is not on John the Baptist. The emphasis is on the message. And the same thing here for our for Christianity, for us as ambassadors for Christ. The emphasis is not on us and who we are and how well we can present it. The emphasis is on the message. It is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, faith in His name. I mean, it doesn't need to be complicated. It doesn't need to be academic. It is already determined. We don't have to go on a mountaintop and find the message. I mean, I don't know if you understand the good news in that as a preacher. And I think many pastors or preachers need to just take a breath, relax, and realize your job is done. I don't know what I'm going to preach this week. I need my sermon material. Where's my sermon notes? What? It's here. You're a herald. You're a preacher. You are just the in-between man. You are just the communicator of the message. You don't have to come up with the message. You don't have to find the crowd for the message. You simply proclaim the message. And same thing right here. In those days, at a crucial time, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. He didn't come up with a great message. He just was proclaiming the truth in the desert of Judea. Now, desert of Judea, we already talked about where that was at. But two things are important about that. One is the physical location. He was away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem had become corrupt politically with the Herods and the Romans and the priests. The temple itself had become corrupt. The religion itself had been infiltrated by politics, and politics is in, it was just a mess of power. The priests, the high priests, were there for financial gain. They lived in palaces. They lived in royalty. They had splendor around them, and they oppressed the people to get what they wanted. John the Baptist comes into the wilderness. So he is away. It has nothing to do with this. He is away from the religious organization of the day. And then also notice the word wilderness or desert. Wilderness indicates a place that is abandoned. Now, this would be a little bit of a word picture, and we may be stretching it for this, but yet the application, I think, is true. It is a place where people don't go. It is a place that has been abandoned. And so John the Baptist is preaching in an abandoned place. I would compare it today to teaching the Word of God in churches. We are in the wilderness. If you stand in the pulpit and you teach the Word of God, my friends, you are in the wilderness. There's nobody there. I mean, obviously there's other people besides us there. But the vast majority of people have abandoned and gone somewhere else in their church service, in their spiritual life, in their search for God. They are not going verse by verse. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. Physically, yes. But also, in the religious sense, he had left where everybody else was going. Everybody else is heading this way. He is over here and he's calling people back to a place that has been abandoned. The same thing we are doing today in the church. We are calling people back to what is the wilderness, the Word of God. Now again, it's rich. Streams of living water flow in the wilderness. But the reason it is a wilderness is because it's been abandoned by people. They've all gone somewhere else. Yet we stand in the wilderness saying, come back to the truth. So again, you've got your physical picture there. You've got a theological, a spiritual picture there. Preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, now here's the two important words. Again, we're about to hear John the Baptist speak for the first time. And what Matthew records, I think, is the corner post. It is the pivot. It is the focus of this entire book. This is the first time we hear someone preach or speak or bring a message in the book of Matthew. And it is right here. Are you ready? This is the theme. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There it is. Repent and the kingdom. Those are the two ideas right here. You need to repent, and your reason for repenting is the kingdom. Those are two themes that, I mean, really, if we lose repent and we lose kingdom, we are off on some tangent of Scripture. We're on some tangent of religion. John the Baptist came saying, repent. Now, the word repent in the Greek, it means this. It's very simple. It means to change. But when I say change in English, you can change your clothes. You can change your attitude. You can change a diaper. You can change a variety of things. It's like change. But the Greek word for repent doesn't give you those options. Change in the Greek means change your mind. Change your opinion. Change your thinking. It's not change your clothes. It doesn't mean change your behavior. Now, stay with me on this, because that's going to be a theme of this chapter, is you need to produce some fruit. Your behavior needs to change. But the word repent in the Greek doesn't mean start doing things differently. It means simply change your mind. Change your opinion. And it is a non-ethical term. It doesn't, when it says repent, or the Greek word repent, doesn't mean you were bad and now change and think good. It just means change. And in the imperative, it's a command. Change, telling you to go from one point to the other. But left by itself, it could be you used to think something good, you now think something bad. You used to like me, now you don't like me. You've changed your opinion. And John the Baptist is saying, again, important right here, change what you think. Change your attitude. Change on the inside. You need to refocus. And now he's going to give us more details of what that refocus is. But the reason is, for the kingdom of heaven is near. My friends, I know we live in a materialistic world, and I know we live in a world that's drifting. It's been drifting since the Garden of Eden. We live in a society that wants to renounce or nullify or neglect the spiritual dimension, even the afterlife itself, like the Sadducees. But right here, when it says the kingdom of heaven is near, there's a lot of things you can do as a Christian. There's a lot of sermons you can preach. There's a lot of lists you can make. If you are a Christian, you should be doing this. If you're a Christian, you should think this way. But my friends, right here, the ideal is repent, change your mind, and the ultimate reason, everything comes down to this, it's the kingdom of God is near. There is another kingdom, and when it says kingdom, that means it can mean the reign, or it can mean the rule. But there is another kingdom that is near. And the whole emphasis right here is, as a Christian, you need to stop looking at this world and judging things by this world, evaluating your Christian life like all the different things we can evaluate by. Well, they're a good Christian, they're a bad Christian, they're a maturing Christian. All those things have their place. But right here at the beginning of this, repent, because the kingdom is coming. You need to prepare, because the kingdom is coming. This age is passing away. It's not always going to be like this. I understand, why is this important? Well, because there's, in churches, that I'm not trying to pick on church, I'm just trying to draw a contrast. But a lot of times you get into like the modern churches, the modern ideologies of you know, theology, or this thing called the emerging church. You always hear about this. They always take these things and bring them back into our age. Now, we want to live responsibly. We want to be good Christians. We want to be involved in society. There's a variety of things that we need to engage here. But we do not become converts. We do not repent so that we can clean up our world. We do not repent so we can just fix our nation. Although those things are all a part of it, the emphasis here is repent, because there is another age coming. And to deny that, to say, well, we're just focused on today. If I let you, as we come in here, if all we talk about is how you can help change American society, and how you can have a better family, and how you can engage your community and help relieve the suffering, all that is biblical. But all that is based on first understanding, because there's another kingdom coming. We need to engage our community, not because it's the right thing to do, because there is another kingdom coming that has a different set of rules and priorities. It's not about being selfish and getting all I can. It's about another dimension. It's another kingdom. We want to make a difference in our families, not because that is our goal as Christians, is to have a nice family, but because there is another kingdom coming. Understand right here. Change your thinking. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Change your thinking, because there is another kingdom that you need to focus on. And for the church, even today, to deny that, to let that slide, to ignore that there is a kingdom coming, or you hear some people say, well, end times, or eschatology, or you're too heavenly minded to be too earthly good. My friends, that is not biblical. If you are not heavenly minded, if you're not focused on the coming kingdom, if you do not realize that this world is passing away and we're going to have an invasion of the kingdom of God with its own rules, its own standard, and its own king, then you are missing a huge portion of Christianity, so huge that you may be misfocused. You may be off balance. You may be twisted in your thinking if you do not understand this right here. We need to change our thinking and realize, as John the Baptist says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, let's go back and look at this again. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert where nobody is at, physically and theologically, and saying, repent, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You need to reorganize what you think because it is not the way you assume it is. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Now Matthew, doing his typical job, is going to go back and say, wait, why should we listen to this guy? Well, this is just the guy shouting in the wilderness. Why should we listen to this? Because God said he was coming. Now, if we can read this right here. We're going to read Isaiah. The other Gospels are going to give you, I believe it is Luke, gives you a longer quote from Isaiah. And Mark, I believe, adds a little bit of Malachi chapter 4 into it. And we'll look at that here in a moment too. But this is what Matthew decides, that this guy right here, the one that was speaking was this right here, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, several things. I mean, that verse itself is loaded. A voice of one calling in the desert. So again, the focus right there, a voice. Now let's stop right here before we get further. John is using this to give, Matthew is using this to give John credibility. This is the one that was spoken of. And as we've said before, the verses that he's been using to quote from the Old Testament are not necessarily predicting events in the details, but bringing over principles of God. This is the way God handles it. This is the way God does things. And look, this is the way he did it in Israel. Look, he's doing it again in Jesus' life. This is what Isaiah says, that God was going to do this, prepare a way in the wilderness. And look, John the Baptist is in that very position. Now understand, this is pinpointing John, but this verse is not, in a sense, ultimately fulfilled in John. Do you understand what I just said? In other words, this is a behavior, an action, a tendency that God has. And yet, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, these verses are going to be, in a sense, fulfilled again. Not that there's multiple fulfillments in that sense, but it's a pattern. Before Jesus comes the first time, someone's going to come and let you know and make straight the paths. But when Jesus comes the second time, these verses are going to be fulfilled again. Well, let's go back and take a look in Isaiah chapter 40, please, and just get a little more of a picture of what is being said here. And this is not, again, Isaiah is not prophesying about John the Baptist. He's prophesying about what God is going to do when he does certain things, when the Messiah comes. And it could be in a variety of ways. But right here we go. Chapter 40, verse 1 of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Again, this is now God speaking, and Israel or Jerusalem is going to go into Babylonian captivity. It's going to come back. It's going to go into Roman dispersion, and it's going to come back. It's going to undergo the tribulation, and it's going to be delivered, and the Messiah is going to come. And ultimately, in these verses, Isaiah is talking about the second coming. We call it the second coming. In this case right here, it is the arrival of the king, the Messiah, to rule his kingdom on earth. But anyway, Isaiah is saying, speak kindly to them because their time of service is over. We are now going to end this, and the Messiah is coming. It says that her hard service has been completed. Watch this. That her sin has been paid for. We're still in the same verse. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. In other words, she's been paid back for everything she's done. She's paid for. It's been paid for. Verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You can see in there, I hope, of a future day of greater fulfillment, where all mankind is going to see the glory of God. Jesus didn't come and reveal his glory except on the transfiguration. But this is a time of the whole glory of God being revealed. So this has a time of greater fulfillment, even the future. When it talks there about preparing a road, a way in the wilderness, when an emperor or a king in this time would plan a journey, sometimes the emperor, there's different recordings or records of an emperor taking like a several-month journey, even a couple, 3 years, around the Roman Empire. And they'd make announcements that he's coming. You know how important it is and how much work goes into the president transporting from one place to the other. How much more an emperor in these times, and he's going to be gone for 3 or 4 years. And so they would make sure they had the roads mapped out, and wherever they were going to go, they would send a road crew out to prepare the way. Not necessarily make a new road, although they may have to, but to prepare the road, to make sure if it's got dips in it, the dips are filled in, to make it straight or level. Not so much if it's got a couple curves in it, but if it's got dips and bumps in it, to flatten that road so it's smooth and level. So the emperor can, one, move quickly and move comfortably. You don't want him held up in road construction on the interstate when he's traveling his empire. And so that is what it's talking about right there. In the historical sense, they had prepared the way, but now it's being said here, let's go back to the book of Matthew. Now it's being said, that is what God was doing for the Messiah. He's going to send someone ahead, just like you might send someone ahead of the president or the emperor or a king to make sure the way is smooth so they can get their job done quickly and communicate who they need to communicate with. So John the Baptist is that forerunner. He is out there preparing. And again, he's not moving mountains. He's not, you know, actually doing the road work. But spiritually, theologically, he's laying the pavement. One, he's making the announcement, the king is coming. But not only is the king coming, he's making sure everybody's heart is ready. And this baptism that he's going to be doing, the baptism of repentance, is just saying, hey, do you realize you need to change your mind? And some are saying, yes, we need to change our minds. We need to readjust our thinking. It is not the way we thought it was. It's something different. So that there's a group of people, a crowd, that has been prepared. So when Jesus walks in and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this crowd can say, we're ready. We were waiting for you. The road has been paved in our hearts. Well, anyway, let's go back to this verse 3 of chapter 3 of Matthew. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. Again, notice the focus there, the voice. Not the man, the voice. The voice with the message. Calling in the desert, the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And again, this is in people's hearts. Prepare your attitudes. Repent. Change, prepare yourselves. You're over here, you're not prepared. You need to get prepared. You need to repent. Make straight paths for him. And when it talks about the word Lord, just a side note, the word Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to Yahweh. Just to see a little bit of Matthew's Christology here, we already know it. But Matthew is taking an Old Testament verse that's related to Yahweh and bringing Jesus in and saying, there it is. He's already making an introduction in these early chapters, but here again, Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Well, verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And so here, just quickly, why is this important? It kind of gives you an idea. In the contrast, if you understand the priesthood and what's going on in Jerusalem, here's John. Not only is he in the wilderness, he didn't bring a bunch of money with him in a nice little trailer or something, you know, a mobile home that he's living in. He is living in the wilderness. Again, he appears to be right in line with the Qumran community or the Essenes, but he also is wearing clothes that remind us of Elijah and the Old Testament prophets. The camel's hair would have been rough, and it was like a sackcloth type material as far as roughness, which would indicate mourning. Or, you know, seeking repentance like Elijah would wear. But it also is cheap. It was something cheap. It wasn't, you know, designer camel hair. It was just camel hair just to cover himself. And then the leather belt. Well, if you went to town and bought yourself a leather belt today, it's like, ooh, is that leather? No, it's synthetic. But if you had a leather belt, it's like, ooh. So he had a nice leather belt. You know, that's right. Leather belt would be correct. But think of it more like this, dried animal skin for a belt. You understand what I'm saying? Just like a piece of animal skin that was, you could just wrap it around. So it wasn't like a designer leather belt. It was like dried animal skin. It was, there, this will work, and wrapped it around himself. So again, very simple life, very basic life. Again, reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. His food was locusts. Again, something that is eaten by poor people even yet today. It's not necessarily, some people want, you know, I suppose certain places, some kind of a delicacy, I suppose. But this is indicating right here, is it's something that's available. and wild honey in comparison to if you went into Jerusalem, you could buy honey in the stores, you know, produced or manufactured honey, honey, reformed honey. Oh, here it is. Not reformed honey. There's another word I was thinking of, not reformed. Refined. Thank you so much. He has food as locusts and wild honey, so it's just something there that he's getting in the wilderness that they're eating. A very simple life, very basic life in the wilderness. And again, the thing that's impressive about this whole thing right here is verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem. I mean, from the major city. I mean, the Jerusalem is the center. It's the Mecca. It is the temple of God. And so everything revolves around the temple. But people are leaving this and going out into the wilderness to a man who isn't even promoting himself. He simply has a message. To a man who isn't lavish with wealth or riches or some kind of an advertisement campaign. He is the advertisement campaign for Jesus, but he's just out there, but people are leaving. One, indicating they're searching. The people are looking for an answer. The people in Jerusalem aren't leaving Jerusalem and going out into the wilderness because they're happy with the temple. If you're happy with the temple, you're happy with Jerusalem, you're happy with the political scene there, you wouldn't be out in the wilderness listening to John the Baptist. Clearly the people are upset or hungry or looking. They are frustrated to some level that they're going out and are listening to John the Baptist with this message, repent, the kingdom is near. So he's got a crowd. People went out to him from Jerusalem, now notice, and all Judea, and that would be the country around Jerusalem, which is a large Jewish area, of course, and they're coming from all across Judea to come hear this man preach. And the whole region of the Jordan, that would be on the other side, up the Jordan, going all the way up, you know, into Samaria possibly. And notice their reaction. Numbers, verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So now we got a good location where he's at. He's in the wilderness by the Jordan. And when they got there, notice what they did. They confessed their sins. Now, for Jews to get rid of their sins, it involves the animal sacrifice, the priest of the temple. But notice right here, they willingly have left that sacrificial system, and there's Old Testament proof or reason for this. When God says, I don't want your sacrifices, I'm looking for your heart. John the Baptist, I'm sure, was addressing this very thing. They can take care of this in the wilderness just by confessing. A couple verses, please. Let's go first of all to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And the word, the word we're looking at right there is confessing. And this is nothing new. It's just something maybe new to us as we consider Old Testament teaching and the Jews and all the animal sacrifices, Leviticus, and all the rituals they went through, that they could reduce this into a time of need or in a time where they just wanted to. They understood it. Many people understood it. It's not about the sacrifices, although God required it in the law, but the emphasis of the law was the confession. Look in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel, again, we can't go into all this, but the year is 539, and he's in Persia. The Persians have taken over the battle. He's in Babylon. The Persians have taken over. And he's confessing his sins. Look in verse 3. And you've got a long prayer there down verses 4 through 19. But it says right here, verse 3, Daniel 9, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, I pray to the Lord my God and confessed. So there it is. Remember, Daniel, the temple has been burnt down and destroyed in 586. He's now in 539. He hasn't seen the temple since he was taken captive in 605. And it was burned down in 586. So there's no temple. There's no sacrifices. And Daniel right here is going to now deal with his own personal sin and the sin of the nation by confessing. Jump over to verse 20. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still praying, then it says Gabriel came and spoke to him. But again, my focus right there is Daniel confessed his sin. Go to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, we'll look at one more verse here. Psalm 32, and again, this is something you want to apply in your own life right here. Psalm 32. We got the verse, we talked about it this morning during the communion. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. We are still in that position the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been made for the sins of the world and for my sin. My job is to confess those sins. It's part of changing my mind. It's part of saying, what I did was wrong. I now repent. I confess. I change my mind. And I confess that God was right and I was wrong. You're identifying. You're coming back in the right place. Now notice this. This now we're in the Old Testament. And again, some would say this is dealing with David and Bathsheba. But in chapter 32 of Psalm verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. You know, if your sins are forgiven, you're blessed. Whose sins are covered. They've been dealt with. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Notice, all the blessings, you're blessed if your sin has been taken care of, if it's been covered, if he's not counting your sin. If God is not dealing with you and your sin, you are blessed. And in whose spirit is no deceit. Now notice right there, where would the deceit come from? Well, if you're saying I don't have any sin, like John the Baptist, 1 John 1:9, John the Apostle writes, he who says he has no sins is a liar. Right from here. He whose spirit is no deceit. If you look at yourself and say, yeah, I need to confess these sins, you have no deceit. But notice it right here, verse 3. David writes, when I kept silent from what? I'm going to tell you, it's confession. When he was living in deceit, when he wasn't addressing his sin, when he wasn't, as Paul tells the Corinthians, examining his own life. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I was miserable. I was out of fellowship. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He was out of fellowship. He was hiding his sin. He wasn't confessing his sin, and God's judgment was coming on him. My strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Verse 5, watch. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. Finally, after how many, it may have been a year. We don't know how long this has been going on. But finally, David says, no more. He says, I confess my sins. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Notice right there in Psalm that there's no animal sacrifice. There's no going to the temple of slaughtering a bull or something. It's David in his own heart hiding himself from God, covering up his sin. And then when it comes time, it's like, I can't take this anymore. He says, I simply stepped out. I didn't hide it. I have sinned. I'm wrong. And right away it says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And he's back in fellowship. Note, I just wanted to point that out. So now we go over to Matthew chapter 3. So what's taking place here is something that we have Old Testament precedent for. We've seen this. We're in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 3. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, their baptism right here is very unique. This is not a ritual washing. The Jews practiced ritual washing. They were used to getting dunked in water, dunking themselves in water. But what it's called later in other places, it's called a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism indicating you have repented. And what does repent mean? It means you've changed your mind. It is a baptism that indicates you've changed your thinking. You used to think this way, but now I'm over here thinking this. Now again, what is unique? Jews did not undergo a baptism of change. Gentiles would come to the Jews and undergo a baptism to change from being a Gentile and coming to the Jewish nation. The Jews who were doing this have really broken stride with society and the Jewish teaching. Not with Scripture, but with the Jewish tradition. John's even going to address it here in these next verses. He's going to tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come out to him, he's going to say, who told you to repent? He says, God could make out of the sons of Abraham, he could make these stones in the sons of Abraham. Because their idea was if they were a son of Abraham, they didn't need to repent. In fact, one of the rabbis taught that sitting at the gate of Gehenna, the lake of fire, was Abraham. And whenever an uncircumcised Jew or circumcised Jew approached the lake of fire, Abraham would say, no, stop. You don't need to go in here. You go to heaven. He would not allow any of his sons to enter Gehenna. John the Baptist is saying quite a different thing here. He's telling the Jews, you even need to repent. Well, let's read here quickly. We should probably wrap this up here. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now right in here, There is a preposition here. The preposition in Greek is en, en. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's putting them together. It's a group. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's not the Pharisees and Sadducees are two different groups. They're one group coming against, and Matthew presents them all the time like this, coming against John the Baptist of Christianity. Coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, now notice what he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" Where did you get this information? He knows he is in the wilderness because he's rejected these people. They have corrupted the temple. They've corrupted Jerusalem. He says, "You brood of vipers, you snakes," using a term that's used for Satan and other forces of evil, "who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" I don't know where you're getting this information because you're not teaching it. Where did you get this information from? It didn't come from the temple. It didn't come from your religious organizations. Who told you to flee the coming wrath? Then notice right here, verse 8. This is important to go along with the word repent. It says right here, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So again, there's your break right there again. Repent means to change your mind and only change your mind. But if you indeed have changed your mind, if you indeed have changed what you're thinking and come into what is called repentance, there is going to now be a change of action. So again, the Greek word repent means change your mind. But in the concept of true repentance, it's not just a change of mind. There's going to be fruit that comes along with it. But notice this, John is not giving them a list. He's not saying do a bunch of good things. He's not saying I need good deed doers. He uses the word produce, or it could be the word make. Produce is a word that's used for a plant that's producing some kind of a fruit or vegetable. So again, you change your mind, and from that new position, you will produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So indeed, a change of behavior is part of it, but it is a result of a true repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." We have Abraham as our father guarding the way to Gehenna. We will never go to Gehenna. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And now again, he's talking about judgment. We're going to have to finish this next week because we got some very important verses coming right here where it talks about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and fire. And I really want to get those verses today, but we're going to have to quit with that right here. John the Baptist is introduced today. Two main messages, repent and the kingdom. Repent, change your mind, change your position because the kingdom of God is coming. He's looking for it. You can see the culture right there. People are looking for this kind of message. They're anticipating the Messiah. Even so, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the lawyers, and the Sadducees, which would be the priests, are coming out to see John the Baptist. And when they get there, what a great opportunity. What a great opportunity for John to side up with them and use their political and their religious base to get a prominent position in the temple. They could maybe even invite him in, give him a place there. But when they come out, he says, "You brood of vipers." It's like, wait a minute, this is your opportunity. This is God opening a door for you to get into the system. John says, "I'm out of the system on purpose, you brood of vipers. What are you doing? Where'd you get this information from?" And then he tells them, "We need to see some major change on your part," and he addresses it to everybody. Hey, we're going to have to quit. Thank you so much for being here. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again make application to our lives, that we may see you in these verses and be able to make a difference in our world. Again, Father, I thank you for the message of repentance, that we can change, and the door that's been opened through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that we may be focused on your kingdom and on your will, even here on earth as we go through our days and all the time, our jobs, the work that we do. But Father, we ask that we may be driven by the fact that your kingdom is coming, that it is near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.